Our scripture lesson is from Exodus chapter 14. It is a long, extended narrative. And when I was laying out the bulletin earlier in the week, I thought I could shorten it a little bit by skipping the opening verses of the chapter. But then, as I was working on the message, I realized that those opening verses were important for one of the points that I wanted to make. And so I am actually going to go back to verse 1 and read all the way down most of the chapter, down to verse 25. So the first five verses won't be on the screen, but I will start there at the first verse. This is, again, following the Israelites leaving Egypt, going out into a kind of a wilderness area following the Lord. Verse 1 continues, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.' Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front of them and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. The Egyptians said, 'Let's go away from these Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Gracious God, we remember how the Apostle Paul once reminded the Christians at Corinth of the Exodus story, and he told them that these things happened to the Israelites as an example for us. They were also written down, he said, to serve as warnings for those of us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so we pray that you would help us to be instructed by the example of your people of old this morning. Help us to be encouraged by what you did for them. And also help us to hear your word of warning, if that is what we need. And in all of these things, we will give you the glory, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's a situation that we describe in a variety of different ways. We sometimes talk about being in a jam, or being in a pickle, or being between a rock and a hard place, or being up a creek without a paddle. Or regardless of what phrase, what expression, what word that we knew, what word we use, we all know what it means. And we've all been there, haven't we? Maybe it was a financial crisis, when you didn't, in some cases, perhaps even know where your next meal was coming from, or how you were possibly going to make the rent payment or the mortgage payment. You felt trapped, hemmed in by bills and creditors. Maybe it was a workplace situation where you just felt torn between the demands of your conscience and your other responsibilities in life, and what was expected of you by an employer. Or maybe it has been in the context of a health crisis, a medical problem, where there just weren't any good alternatives available to you. You leave the condition untreated, and it could be terminal, and yet you receive treatment, and there could be all kinds of negative consequences or side effects, and there just aren't any good alternatives. Maybe that predicament involved a relationship that has soured and you're not sure exactly how to get out of it. Whatever the scenario has been, and you fill in the details from your experience, whatever the scenario has been, we all know what it is like to feel hemmed in by circumstances, to feel trapped, to be in that place where it doesn't seem as if there is any way of extricating ourselves, where there aren't any good options available to us. It's a situation in life that I think is dramatically illustrated in a very literal way by the predicament that these Hebrews fleeing Egypt find themselves in as this morning's narrative begins. We aren't sure of the exact location of all of the places that are mentioned in the text for this morning, but there is some speculation that they may have been in a place where there were heavy Egyptian fortifications to the north of them. There was a completely inhabitable and inhospitable desert to the south of them. A sea or some body of water was facing them to the east, and behind them to the west, the whole Egyptian army was bearing down on them. They're hemmed in from every side. They're trapped. One preacher compared it to a car chase scene in a movie where the guy driving the car that's being chased suddenly realizes that he has turned down a dead-end street. That is the scenario in this story. At least it's like that car chase scenario, except for the fact that this was no accident. It wasn't just happenstance that put them into this predicament. Our text actually makes that very clear, and that is why I wanted to read those first five verses of the chapter that I initially wasn't going to read this morning, because according to the text, it was actually God who orchestrated this entire situation. God directed Moses to lead the Israelites to this exact spot in front of a sea. And then it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he would want to go after these Israelites. Now tell me, is that an image of God that is in any way disturbing to you? Or alternately, is that an image of God that might bring a measure of encouragement and comfort to you? On the one hand, it is entirely understandable why some people would be bothered by the notion that God might providentially arrange difficult circumstances and difficult experiences in life. But other people have found that a perspective like the one that is in this passage brings an element of meaning into situations that otherwise might not be there. John Piper is a well-known Calvinistic Baptist minister in Minnesota. 5 years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. And I should say he has evidently made a successful recovery. But in the midst of that experience, when he had first received the diagnosis, he wrote an excellent little booklet that is addressed primarily to other people battling that disease. And he entitled that little booklet, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And basically the point that he was making is cancer or some experience like that can actually be an opportunity for spiritual growth in your life if you do not waste it. And so he has a list of things, a list of ways that you can waste that experience. In other words, not use it to its full potential. Not realize the opportunity that exists there in order to grow spiritually, to grow closer to God. Point number one on his list is, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. It will not do to say God only uses our cancer but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design, Piper writes. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not. If he does not, he has a purpose. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. If you do not believe, Piper concludes, that your cancer is designed for you by God, you will waste it. Now, Piper, of course, was talking about one particular situation, one particular kind of crisis in life, having cancer. But what he says, I believe, can be extended to include every other kind of predicament in which we might find ourselves. We might be able to go back and trace all of the steps leading up to that point. We might recognize in retrospect that where we are at is the product of some poor choices that we made in the past. But if we believe in a God who is providentially directing the course of our lives, if we believe what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that God can work through all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. If we really believe that, then we have to say, in the midst of that situation, that God has designed this moment in time for me. God has allowed this crisis experience, this challenge, this difficult predicament to come into my life. And you and I will waste an opportunity to see God at work if we fail to recognize that. And actually, seeing God at work is what this whole story is all about. Did you notice that refrain that keeps getting repeated over and over again throughout this passage? Moses tells the people at one point, stand firm and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. Only be still. And then actually the Egyptians get in on the act, and actually their final words just before they're swept away by the sea, their last words are, let's get away from these Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Now, if you stop and think about that phraseology, the way that it's presented here, the Israelites almost become passive spectators in what God is doing. Moses' words to the Israelites are just, sit back and watch and see what God is going to do in this situation. That I say that they almost become passive spectators, because there are a couple of things that they do, and those things are important. The first thing that they do, they pray. Verse 10, it says, they cried out to the Lord. That's actually a good thing to do when we find ourselves in the middle of a predicament like this. Someone has said, when you're hemmed in on every side, there's nowhere to look but up. And so, first thing that the Israelites do is they pray. This is actually, someone else has pointed out, the first example of a corporate prayer, a unison prayer in the entire Bible. I think that there is something special about coming together with other people and lifting up our prayers to the Lord corporately and together with other saints. That is what's happening here. There is a corporate prayer of prayer for deliverance that is being lifted up. And then the second thing that they do, they pray and then they step out in faith. Did you catch that? There's one exchange in the story that almost, if you're reading it with an eye for irony and for humor, there's almost an element of humor in this, because at one point the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to start moving. Well, now just picture the scene in your minds. They're standing right in front of the sea, and God is basically saying to them, well, what are you waiting for? Start moving! They've got some kind of a sea in front of them. I think the point of that was that they needed to start taking the steps in faith. There's an old Jewish midrash, the Jewish rabbis have written little, there's traditions, oral interpretations of stories in the Bible that have become traditional in the Jewish community. And one of those traditional Jewish midrashes on this story is that the Red Sea did not part until the first group of people actually had their toes and their feet in the water. They needed to start moving. They needed to step out in faith. So they needed to pray. They needed to step out in faith. But the rest was up to God. And actually, I think there is a reason throughout this passage for why God acted so directly to bring deliverance at this point. The reason that God acted in such a direct way was so that all of the glory would belong to Him. There wouldn't be any mistaking who accomplished this rescue. No one could ever grab any of the credit for this feat. That is a point that is made again repeatedly throughout the story. It is a continual refrain. It goes back to verse 4, where the Lord says to Moses that He will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through the Egyptians. And then verse 17, again talking about the whole Egyptian army, I will harden their hearts, the Lord says, so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all of his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and through all his army. You know, God doesn't always act this directly. In other stories in the Old Testament, you know, God sometimes directs the Israelites to take a more passive approach, promising that He will fight a battle for them. Sometimes the Israelites have to actually engage in active combat. But when God intervenes directly and the people become more or less passive, it is in order to leave no doubt in anyone's mind as to how this deliverance was accomplished. And you know what? You know what? I believe that God still works in that way. God still delights in our experience. God still delights to sometimes bring us a deliverance in such a way that it leaves absolutely no doubt in our minds who was responsible for it, so that all of the glory belongs to the Lord. When the healing comes in a way that can't possibly be explained by medical science, when the financial need is met in a way that is totally unusual and unexpected, when all of the coincidences fall into place, when there's just an unbelievable chain of coincidences, seeming coincidences that fall into place in order to resolve some situation that we have no other alternative but to attribute it to the Lord. When that happens, all of the glory goes to Him. Have you ever been in that kind of situation in life where something happens, you're in a predicament, you're in a jam, and then suddenly, out of the blue, the situation is resolved in some totally unexpected way through some long chain of coincidences that couldn't possibly have been an accident, and you know deep down inside, this was the Lord's doing. It was not on account of me. And all the glory goes to the Lord. You know, we actually had a situation somewhat along those lines in our own congregation recently. Hasn't it been wonderful? Hasn't it been wonderful lately to see these chancel steps filled at the children's time, the time for the children's message? Wasn't it exciting last month, the first Sunday that we were up here in the sanctuary, and we saw all those little children coming down the aisle in their little cowboy hats for the children's sermon? Hasn't that been a wonderful thing? But you know, it's not something that we will ever take for granted here at First Presbyterian Church, because it hasn't always been that way. There was a time not long ago when we actually decided to do away with the children's message because we didn't have any children. And so we did at that moment what a lot of churches would do under those circumstances. We ramped up our efforts to reach out to children in our community. We poured a lot of time and energy and effort into an outreach-oriented vacation Bible school. And I know some of you, tramped through neighborhoods putting up door hangers and made phone calls, and some of you handed out leaflets at the Memorial Day parade. We started a midweek children's ministry, and lo and behold, our number of children here on Sunday morning has started blossoming. But here's the important thing. Do you know what? The interesting thing about those developments is there was not a direct correlation. You know, through our vacation Bible school and our midweek ministry, we had lots of meaningful relationships with families in our community. We value those connections. We hope that those connections will continue. But to this point, none of the families that we got connected with through the things that we were doing have been part of our Sunday morning activities. Now, that doesn't mean that what we are experiencing here on Sunday morning is totally unrelated. I think perhaps God has honored our efforts to reach out and bless families in our city. But God might not have brought any families to our congregation directly through our own efforts and through the things that we were doing. God might not have brought us families directly in that way in order simply to remind us that whatever renewal takes place in the life of our congregation is coming from Him. It's His work. And God will get the glory for whatever positive developments take place in the life of our congregation, because it's not coming as a direct result of all of our strategizing, all of our efforts, all of our work. As valuable and important as those things are, God is reminding us that any increased vitality and new life in our congregation, it's because He is at work here. He is at work in the lives of people. The lesson of this story is that when we are trapped, when we are hemmed in, God can still make a way. Contemporary Christian songwriter Don Moen came to that realization in the midst of an awful tragedy several years ago. One evening he got the phone call that all of us dread receiving. His sister and her family had been involved in a terrible accident on their way back from a skiing vacation. An 18-wheeler had broadsided their minivan. Their one son was killed. As Moen was traveling the next morning, words to passage of Scripture came to his mind. It's a passage in the book of Isaiah, talking about God making a way in the wilderness, and it's actually an allusion. The prophet is alluding back to the Exodus story. And suddenly it was as if God gave Moen the words for a song. He hastily began writing them down. The words that he wrote were, "God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to His side, with love and strength for each new day. He will make a way. He will make a way." That's the message. That's the message of the Exodus story. When we're between a rock and a hard place, and we're in a jam, and we're up a creek, whatever we want to call it, when we're in an impossible predicament, God will make a way. Even when there seems to be no way, He will make a way for you. For me. Amen.